So, like Ricky said, we're in Revelation chapter 12. If you want to follow along with us, we've got some Bibles here that the ushers would like to pass out to you. So just put up your hand if you want a Bible. We'll get that to you. Revelation chapter 12 in the very back of the Bible.
Is that the last book?
So it's the last book. Yes. Yep. So before we begin, I want to pray. And as we pray, I want us to remember who it is that we're talking to. I think it's easy for me as I pray to just let it be casual, like it's no big deal, but we're speaking to the all-powerful God of the universe.
Amen.
So bow your heads, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together to be able to come together as your body, to be able to encourage each other, to lift each other up. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revelation in the midst of all the mystery that's involved, Lord, that you've made so clear to us the things that are still to come. And Lord, you've given us things to look forward to, things to put our hope in. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that we're especially able to put our hope in Christ. Lord, as this season of Christmas is upon us, as we remember his birth and his life, Lord, we especially cherish his death that has given us life.
Amen.
And Lord, we just ask for your presence, for your spirit to come down here in the midst of us today, that you would open our hearts to the word that you have for each of us. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So who's excited for the upcoming Star Wars film? Some of you might be a little bit too excited. We all love those good versus evil tales. We have this opportunity to root for the good guy as he stomps on the bad guy, and it really gets our blood pumping. Well, today we're going to look at a good versus evil story, but it's one that's much bigger and it's much more real than Star Wars. This story is about God and his armies defeating Satan. And in it, we're going to see that there are going to be three different attacks that Satan mounts against the armies of God. First, Satan attacks Christ. Second, he attacks heaven. And third, he attacks God's people. And as we look at each of these scenes, we're going to see that each one of them is going to have the same outcome. Satan loses. So, let me read Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, and it flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Wow. That's a big one. There's a lot to unpack. So first, we see Satan's attack against Christ in verses 1 through 5. John begins by saying that a great sign appeared. The fact that he calls this a sign means that it shouldn't be taken literally. It represents something else. So this woman that we see represents Israel, God's chosen people. We can see this by the description that he gives. The woman is clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars. So this imagery is supposed to remind us of the dream that Joseph had, where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowed down to him in Genesis chapter 37. So in his dream, the sun was his father, Jacob. And Jacob is also the father of the nation of Israel. So the 12 stars that are on the woman's crown are the 12 tribes of Israel. And the moon being beneath her feet is a sign of her dominion and her authority. This woman is pregnant. Actually, she's very pregnant. She's crying out in pain because she's about to give birth. Now, the Greek word that's used here for pain is not usually used of birth pangs. Instead, it's usually used to refer to the distress of God's people as they're under persecution. So what we have here is the messianic expectation. The time before Christ, when Israel was longing for the Messiah to come and to save them. This is when they were in exile, when they were slaves, when they had no home of their own. They anxiously looked forward to that day when God would bring them a deliverer, someone to set them free, someone to bring them rest. And so the nation of Israel is pictured here longing for the birth of their Savior. And in the meantime, John brings into the picture the dragon, Satan. Now, he's depicted as being red. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. His red color symbolizes his murderousness. The heads, horns, and crowns all symbolize the power that he thinks he has. As the prince of this world, Satan has authority over his followers, but his overall power is superficial, it's limited, it's even illusory. And he tries to pretend like he has ultimate power. That's why he's wearing the 7 crowns. But we all know that the true king, the King of Kings, is Jesus. So now that we understand the images a little bit, we can get into the story. Satan declares war against God. And with him, he takes 1/3 of the angels, which are symbolized by the stars in verse 4. Now this is an epic battle. And Satan is anticipating the birth of the greatest warrior of God's side, the second member of the Trinity himself, Jesus. Now the image that's in verse 4 here is gruesome. Satan stands before this woman, ready to devour her baby as soon as he's born. This is meant to make you a little bit nauseous. Satan will do anything in his power to win. He'll attack Christ as soon as he can, which likely explains King Herod's decree in the time of Jesus' birth that all children under the age of 2 must be put to death. Sounds a lot like Satan, right? So, Satan attempts to devour Christ as soon as he's born. But, as I said before, Satan's power is nothing compared to God's. So Christ is born, and he survives Herod the Great's attack. And in verse 5, it says that he rules with an iron scepter, This is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. It's a verse that anticipated the Messiah and which found its fulfillment in Jesus himself. So then the story fast forwards to Jesus' ascension, where he's taken up to be seated next to God on the throne. And with that, we see Satan's first attack, the attack on Christ. And we see Satan's first and greatest loss. The cross is going to guarantee Satan's defeat. So God 1, Satan 0. The score gets better. Second attack comes against heaven in verses 6 through 12. Now verse 6 says that the woman, Israel, flees to the desert, where God has prepared a place for her to be taken care of for 3.5 years. The 3.5 years is a reference to the tribulation period, and it might seem strange that God takes his people to protect them in the desert, because we remember the Exodus. It wasn't exactly a happy place for them, but as much as Israel whined about their time in the desert, it was a time that God took care of them, and he showed them his love and his kindness. He fed them with manna from heaven. They didn't even have to do anything for their food. God provided it for them. And the whole reason they were in the desert in the first place was because God was leading them to the promised land. So the desert is often symbolic of a good place. It's a place where God leads his people to draw closer to them. And it's a place that will lead eventually to an even better place. So at that time, there is going to be a war in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to go out to battle the dragon. Now, Michael is an archangel. He's one of the leaders of God's armies. The only other time that he's mentioned in the Bible is in Daniel, in chapters 10 and 12. And there, he's described as a chief prince, or a chief of the heavenly armies. So when we get to verse 8 in our passage, it says that Satan was not strong enough. Did you like that, section? That's awesome. Yeah. Satan was not strong enough. That might seem pretty obvious, but what a beautiful statement. Yeah. Satan was too weak. Satan couldn't do a thing against God or his armies. Satan is powerless compared to God. Don't forget that. Satan is not strong enough. And so he lost, and he was hurled down to the earth. Have you ever seen any of the artwork that depicts this scene? Oh, it's beautiful. This past summer, Taryn and I were in the Louvre, and we were wandering down what seemed like hundreds of halls of just thousands of paintings on each side of you. But there was one painting in particular that really stood out to me, and as I was walking, I turned to my right, and there's this amazing picture of this angel stepping on the head of his enemy with a spear in his hand coming down. I've actually got a picture of it for you to see. It turned out this is a painting by Raphael, and it's depicting this scene right here. It's called Saint Michael Vanquishing Satan. This is a scene that has inspired some of the greatest artists of history. It's just a few verses, but the story that it tells is of otherworldly proportions. I mean, just imagine this. The mighty angel of God absolutely obliterates this weak dragon. It's not even a fair fight. And so Satan loses his place in heaven, and he's hurled down to the earth. This means that Satan will no longer have access to heaven. Job chapter 1 shows us that Satan can currently stand before God. In that section, we see Satan present himself before God to challenge the faithfulness of Job. But once Michael casts him out of heaven, Satan will no longer be able to stand before God. Then a loud voice says that the salvation, power, and kingdom of God have come, and Christ reigns as king. Now that Satan has been cast out of heaven, Christ has taken back that temporary, illusory power that Satan had tried to claim. Satan has been shown to be powerless. So this accuser, which is a legal term, it refers to accusations that are made in a law court, he can no longer stand before God and bring accusations against us of our sin. Satan has been overcome And he's been overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. So heaven is told, rejoice! Can you just picture that for a moment?
Yeah.
I mean, all of heaven rejoicing. Satan is thrown from heaven. The greatest military victory of all time is achieved. How awesome it is to try to imagine what that celebration is going to be like. All of the angels surrounding God, shouting praises and rejoicing. But of course, while the rejoicing happens for God's people, those who are opposed to God, those who are on the earth, now have to deal with Satan. And he's not happy. He's furious. And I wonder why. I mean, maybe it's because after all these years of thinking that he's strong and powerful, years of acting like he's the king and like he has all of this authority and control, it turns out it was all a facade. He was pretending to be greater than he really is. And he will be called out. And when he is, he's going to be filled with rage. He'll try to attack anyone and everyone that he can get a hold of. And his rage isn't because he's lashing out, trying to mount a counterattack. Like a great general who's lost the battle, but he's not going to lose the war. No, his rage comes because he knows that he's lost the battle and that he stands no chance of winning this war. So we have God, 2, Satan, 0. Now, Satan's third attack is against God's people. This is shown in verses 13 through 17. Our story moves back down to earth in the midst of the tribulation period. Satan couldn't beat Christ. He couldn't beat heaven. So he's going to go after the only other member of God's team that he has access to, the woman who symbolizes God's people, Israel. But God is with his people. He gives them wings of an eagle to take them to the protected place in the desert that we mentioned earlier. Now, the wings of the eagle remind us of Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where God says to his people, Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Satan's not going to go down easy, though. He tries to overtake the woman with water from his mouth, which likely means that he's going to use lies and deceit and even persecution to try to bring down God's people. Satan is the father of lies. That's what John tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan's greatest weapons in this battle are lies and deceptions. He really can't do much else. He has very limited power. So he tries to manipulate the one who has ultimate power. This is what he's done from the very beginning. When he told the first lie to Eve, surely you will not die if you eat of that fruit. Lying is the only thing that Satan's good at. And he will tell any lie in the book to make people turn away from God, which is an idea that we're going to come back to in a little bit when we get to our application. So Satan shouts lies, and in response, the earth opens and it swallows the water from Satan's mouth. This is an amazing image because we have Satan attacking with his mouth and God defending Israel with the mouth of the earth. The key idea here is that God is protecting his people. He will not let Satan's attempts at deception come to fruition. God will end Satan's run. Which means that Satan, in his rage, will make one last-ditch effort to battle the rest of the woman's offspring, as it says in verse 17. And the woman's offspring are those who obey God's commandments and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is likely a reference to the Gentiles who are converted during the tribulation period. So, at the end of this scene, we see the final score count. God 3, Satan 0. Clean sweep. So now that we understand what's going on in the chapter, I want to bring up some points of application for us today, all of which are going to focus on the spiritual battle that's going on right now and which we're a part of, whether we know it or not. This is a battle where we have to be very careful because our enemy is crafty and he will use any lie and trick to mess us up and manipulate us. In particular, there are two major lies that he tries to tell us, which are summarized well by C.S. Lewis. He said, that humanity falls into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. So how seriously do you take Satan? On the one hand, there are those of us who don't even believe that Satan exists. We think of a red guy with horns and the pitchfork. We think of Halloween costumes. Satan's really only something that comes to mind once a year during Halloween. Or we might believe that Satan exists, but we don't think much of him. We don't think that he can really do anything to us. We don't see him as being much of a threat. So we don't take him seriously enough. Then on the other hand, there are those of us who take him too seriously. We think about him way too often throughout our day. And we're constantly concerned that he's going to get a foothold in our lives and drag us kicking and screaming away from God. But both of these positions are wrong. Both are lies from Satan himself. So our goal with our remaining time is to understand the truth of who Satan is and what he's capable of. That way, we can take him as seriously as we should. So let's start with the side that doesn't take Satan seriously enough. I tried to find some statistics on the number of Christians who believe that Satan is real. And what I came across was a survey done by the Barna Group in 2009. They asked 1,871, I don't know where they got that number, self-professed Christians if they agree or disagree with this statement. Satan is not a living being, but as a symbol of evil. Now, out of those who responded, 40% strongly agreed. 19% said that they somewhat agree. So that's just under 60% of these self-professed Christians who were surveyed who do not believe that Satan is a real being. Now, we do have to take that with a grain of salt. It's hard to say who exactly these people were or what exactly they believed or where they came from. But I think that if we're being honest, I wouldn't be surprised if that statistic is pretty close to the reality for Christians in America. And you know who loves that statistic the most? Satan does. Because the greatest lie that he can make us believe is that he doesn't exist, or that he can't affect us or do anything to us. He loves when we buy into that one, because then he can work quietly behind the scenes, undetected. And the worst kind of enemy is the one you don't even know is there. And here's the hard part for me. If you've already bought the lie and you don't take Satan seriously, there's not much that I can do to convince you that he's real and that he's at work. All I can do is introduce you to him as he's shown in the scripture. And if you take the scripture seriously, if you believe this truly is the word of God, then you should take what it has to say about Satan as truth. Amen. If you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, then you've bought into some more damaging lies than the ones about Satan's existence. Consider these words from John Piper. If you reject the Bible as your final authority, what is your final authority? Get that clear, for God will ask you in the end. For me, God's word is truth. If you don't believe that, then I'd be interested to know how you distinguish between true and false in your life, and I'd be willing to bet that your idea of truth is set on a pretty rocky foundation. But that's a lesson for another day. So let's see what God's word has to say about Satan. Our passage tells us in verse 9 that Satan is that ancient serpent called the devil who leads the whole world astray. Now this is a reference back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, where the first act of human rebellion against God occurred. In the garden, God gave Adam and Eve one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So one day, Eve was walking around through the garden and this serpent calls out to her, "Did God really say, do not eat from any tree in the garden?" That serpent was Satan himself. And God had not said that. So the first thing that comes from his lips was a lie. Lying is his native tongue. So he tries to lead the whole world astray. In his mind, he doesn't want anyone to follow God. He's declared war against God, and he wants as many people to be on his side as he can get. So he sells us propaganda. One of the things that was the most disturbing to me when I was in Berlin was going to the Anne Frank Museum and seeing some of the Nazi propaganda posters that were used to influence children. It made me sick to my stomach to know that they were feeding these kids lies at such a young age, lies that were meant to fill them with hatred. And that was really what Hitler was all about. His minister of propaganda once said that if you tell a big enough lie and you tell it frequently enough, it will be believed. Not surprisingly, Satan and Hitler had the same strategy. Satan tries to make us believe some very destructive lies. He tries to tell us that God doesn't exist, that God takes pleasure in punishing us, that we will never be able to please God. He tells us that he himself doesn't exist, that there's no such thing as a demon or a spiritual battle that's taking place. He says that you're worthless, that you aren't good enough, that you aren't strong enough, that you're nothing. And he says those things over and over and over again to the point where many of us start to believe him. Do not buy into his lies. Fight the lies with the truth, with reality, with scripture. God does exist, and God loves the world. God delights in his people. Satan does exist. He has an army of fallen angels with him, and they are warring against God's heavenly armies. But most importantly, you are worth so much that Christ died for you. You are good enough because Christ made you pure. You are strong in Christ. You are a child of God. So do not accept his lies, especially the lie that he tells you every day that he's not real and that he can't affect you. He is real, and he is the greatest enemy of your soul, and he's constantly working to do all that he can to lead you away from God. Don't let him convince you otherwise. Is that not good enough for you guys? Come on. Hey, yeah. Amen. Let's take a look at the other side. Those of us who take Satan too seriously. So by this, I'm not thinking of Satan as being like the boogeyman hiding underneath your bed. Taking Satan too seriously doesn't mean that you're in constant fear that he's out to get you. But it does mean that you give him too much attention. Maybe you think of him more than you do Jesus. Maybe you give him more credit than he's due. And you make him out to be more powerful than he really is. Because the impression that many people have is that Satan is the equal counterpart of God. Where God stands for good, Satan is the opponent standing for evil. So let's correct this thinking with the truth. Do you see God fight Satan in the heavenly battle that is depicted in our passage? Yeah. No, you do not. It's Michael, right? And who wins?
Michael.
Satan is not even strong enough to beat one of God's generals. So where did this idea of God and Satan being equals even come from? Satan amounts to nothing compared to God. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 19, the final battle is going to take place between the armies of God and the armies of Satan. The battle is going to last a whole half a second. Because in the end, it's not even really a battle. A battle implies that there's some struggle for one side to gain victory over the other side. When Christ faced Satan in the end, it's not a battle, it's a massacre, because Satan doesn't stand a chance. Amen. So let's take confidence in this fact. Satan is defeated. He has already lost, and he knows it. We see it in the first scene of our passage where Satan attacks Christ. Satan couldn't even touch him. Then he gets thrown out of heaven. Then he can't even reach God's people. God is too strong and Satan is too weak. We need to live our lives knowing that Satan has no power over us. He has no authority over us because in Christ, he is our already conquered foe. With that said, though, we do tend to buy into his lies. And the lie that hits us the hardest if we take Satan too seriously is that because we are so filled with sin, we cannot be in God's presence. That's why John calls Satan in verse 10, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night. Here, John's envisioning a courtroom. And in this courtroom, God is the judge, and we're the defendants. Satan is the one trying to bring a case against us, just like he did in the book of Job. In the first chapter of Job, we see this conversation take place between God and Satan. This is the courtroom scene. Satan brings accusations against Job. God, do you really think that Job just worships you because he loves you? No way. He only loves you because of what he gets out of it. If he didn't get all these nice benefits, he wouldn't want anything to do with you. Basically, his accusation is that Job is just using God. And we know that Satan is trying to do the same thing with us. He's trying to bring accusations against us before God, to present a case before God that we've sinned, that we've fallen short, and therefore we should not be allowed to be with God. I've seen too many people give power to Satan by believing this lie. We have to combat it. And the way to do that is found in verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So there are two main weapons that God has given us against Satan's lies about our sin being too great. The first and the most powerful is the blood of the Lamb. What he means here is that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. How can Satan bring accusation against us when we've already been found innocent before God? God has already declared us righteous because the punishment for our sins has already been paid in full. For Satan to accuse us means that he wants there to be punishment, and rightfully so. Justice demands punishment, but the punishment has already been served in full. Christ's blood means our freedom from sins. It means freedom from any accusation that Satan might try to have. So if you feel like Satan is coming after you and he's trying to put the weight of your sins on your shoulders, find rest in the blood of the Lamb. The punishment has already been made. Have confidence in the blood of Christ. Your sin has been removed if Christ is your Savior. Next, John says they triumphed over Satan by the word of their testimony. So specifically, he's referring to talking about the gospel. So what that means for us is that Satan can never change what Christ has done in your life. No matter how much evidence of sin that he might pile up against us, he can't change the fact that God has made me a new man, that Christ has cleansed me of my sin, that he has changed me, that he's molding me and shaping me to be more like him. And I'm going to make mistakes along the way, but I know that as Ravi Zacharias has said, Christ did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. I was once dead in my sins, but the gospel has given me life. That's why we don't shrink from death. When I pass away, I'll be united with Christ for all eternity. I'll be with God forever. So to die is gain. The gospel gives us that assurance. Don't let Satan try to belittle what God has done in your life. Find confidence in the work that he has done in you. Don't let the accuser bring you down. So as we come to a close, I want us to understand the truth of who Satan is. Let's not belittle him. He's alive, he's active, and he's furious. Several times in our passage, it talks about the rage of Satan. He knows that he's lost this battle, and he knows that God is going to condemn him soon. So he's lashing out at as many of us as he can reach. Take him seriously as the greatest enemy of your life. But don't take him so seriously that you talk about him more than you do Jesus. Because even though he's dangerous, he's also defeated. He has no power over those of us who are in Christ because Jesus has already defeated him on the cross. So as the prayer team comes on up, I'd like to invite you to come forward. I especially want to invite you forward if you were struck by that idea of overcoming. Because how can we overcome? How can we know that we've conquered Satan? Well, have you accepted Christ's sacrifice? I mean, do you understand that the blood of the Lamb means Christ has already taken the punishment for your sins and that Satan cannot accuse you of anything? Today may be your day to accept him, to be cleansed by him. This could be the day that the gospel changes your life and that God gives you a testimony that will protect you from Satan's attacks. If you want that assurance of victory, then the time to come forward will be in just a minute. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your defeat of Satan. We thank you for the knowledge that Satan has no power over us when we are in Christ. Lord, that the blood of the Lamb covers any sin and any accusation that he might try to mount against us. Lord, as we come to this time of prayer, we just lay our burdens at your feet. And we ask for healing. We ask that we might be able to have confidence in your victory over Satan. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.